7, Genesis chapter number 7. We were just getting into the flood when we were together Wednesday night. Talked about what happened to the unicorns and all kinds of funky stuff. And so now we come to Genesis, partway through Genesis 7 here, and we've got some things to learn tonight. We'll pray and we'll jump right in and see what the Lord has for us. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for your word. Thank you for its truth and its finality, Lord, that we can trust it. Lord, thank you for all those who are here tonight and those who wanted to be but couldn't. Pray please be with them, Lord. And Lord, I pray please help me guide my thoughts. Help me to treat your word respectfully this evening, Lord, and help us to learn something from it that we can apply to our lives. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so yeah, I almost said yesterday. Wednesday, we looked at this passage, and we started at verse 1 of chapter 7, and I want to read verse 1 more time, because there's a thing that you can notice there that I didn't cover Wednesday. In Genesis 7, 1, the Bible says, "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." Now hold your place in Genesis chapter 7 and turn all the way to the back at Revelation chapter number 22. Revelation chapter number 22. I like looking at sometimes where the first place something is a word is used is, and you know, you've probably heard of the law of first mention. Many times in the Bible, the first time a word is used, it sets up the meaning of the word for the majority of the Bible. Now there's exceptions to the rule, of course, but I always like, when I talk about the law of first mention, I always like to talk about the word love, because the first time the word love is used, it's in reference to eating venison. And so, you know, love in the Bible, talking about eating venison. But that's just one example. And so here we come to this word come. This word come. Come to me, come to the ark, wherever it may be. The first use of the word come is in Genesis 7:1. The last use is in Revelation 22, verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. It's interesting to me, both the first and the last uses of this word come are a call to salvation, a call to be saved from something. Of course, in Genesis 7:1, it's to be saved from the flood. And we won't get all into the background of Revelation 22 tonight, but just an interesting thing to note that the first and the last use of that word come are both calls of God telling somebody to come to salvation. And then we come to Genesis chapter 7 and verse number 17. That's where we left off on Wednesday night. We left off in verse 16. And we're gonna read quite a few verses here, and then we'll back up and make some comments, and you'll really have to read along with me, because you could get lost in these verses. There's a lot of dates and things. So Genesis chapter number 7, starting in verse number 17, the Bible says, "And the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth, and the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went up upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl, and of cattle, and of beast, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, all of all that was in the dry land died. And every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, and the creeping things, and the fowl of the heavens, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth in 150 days." Now I'm going to take a break here and point out, we looked at some questions that critics have about the ark on Wednesday night. One question that I hadn't thought of that I have been asked is, you know, well, how did the ducks die? Because they can fly and they can swim, and you know, they'd be pretty protected against a flood. But when we look at these days and how long everything was underwater and that everything was destroyed, even things that grow on the ground, what's a duck going to eat? The ducks, even if they survived the waters coming and survived the flooding, they would eventually die of hunger because there were no plant life left to eat. There was no other animals. There was nothing. So that's how the ducks died. In case you were wondering, that silly little thing. Now we come to chapter 8, verse 1. And God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of the 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. And he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her unto him into the ark. And he stayed yet other 7 days. And again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came in to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet other 7 days and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark, and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 720th day of the month, was the earth dried. And God spake unto Noah, saying, Go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. Now, that was a lot to read. I understand that. But now we're going to go back and see why we read all that. First of all, a reminder, we've looked at it multiple times, but hold your place in Genesis chapter number 7 or 8, wherever you left off there, and turn to Romans chapter number 6. Romans chapter 6, we've talked about this two or three times already, but it's worth driving the point home. The flood was a complete reset. It was a clean sweep. Everything that had to do with that old world died and perished. It was starting fresh with the man that God had found to be righteous in his sight. And so we turn to Romans chapter 6 and verse number 6. The Bible says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. It is an important thing to remind ourselves of on a daily basis, that the old things of our life before salvation, the old ways of sin and of evil, are supposed to be dead to us. We're not supposed to partake in those anymore. We're not supposed to enjoy those things anymore. If we are saved, we're supposed to have that old man crucified with Christ. And Paul in another place says, I die daily. It's a daily reminder. We have to keep in mind, I can't go back to that stuff anymore. It's dead. It's gone. It's just clean slate. So, back in Genesis, we find there's a whole lot of dates given. Noah was probably born in the year 1056, best we can figure. When you do all the math and run all the numbers, that's an educated guess. God gave Noah 120 years to preach and to build the ark. Genesis 6:3 and 1 Peter 3:20 tell us that. And Noah was about 480 years old when he started. We know that because we know he was 600 years old when he was finished, and it took him 120 years. That's just simple adding and subtracting. Genesis 7:11 talk about that. So construction began around 1536. The flood came in 1656, and on the 10th day of the second month, Noah and his family entered the ark, according to Genesis chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. The floods came on the 17th day of the second month, according to Genesis 7:10 through 11. In the 26th day of the third month, the rains ended, according to Genesis 7:12. In the seventh month, on the 17th day, the ark rested, according to Genesis 8:1 through 4. The first day of the 10th month, the mountaintops were seen, according to Genesis 8:5. In the 11th month, the 11th day, the raven and dove went out, according to Genesis 8, 6 through 9. In the 11th month, the 18th day, the dove returned with a branch, Genesis 8, 10 through 11. On the 25th day of the 11th month, the dove failed to return, according to Genesis 8, 12. Finally, on the first day of the first month, year 1657, Noah opened the ark but stayed inside, Genesis 8, 13. In the second month, the 27th day, they actually step on the land again, according to Genesis 8, 14. In all, they spent a little over a year on the ark together, much of which time the windows were closed and the door was closed. Not just the door, but the windows. That makes it a whole lot worse experience in my book. But that's a long time. The reason that all these dates are important is that they serve as a very convincing evidence that this is not just some legend being told. This is not some made-up story. There is factual data to support this historical account. When you're making up a legend, you don't want specifics, because when you're telling a lie and tell specifics, people can look back at those specific things and find out if you're telling the truth or not. You know, did you do this on this day with this person? Well, that's too specific. You can say yes or no to that, and they can check that and they can see. And so a legend, or you know, making up a story, whatever it may be, an old wives' fable, you want it to be general, kind of like evolution. 100 billion gazillion years ago. It's like whenever I read that in the science textbook, it reminds me of a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. It's the same thing. It's science fiction is what evolution is. But the Bible is exact. The Bible, God knows exactly what day the rain started. He knows exactly what day the rain stopped. He knows exactly what day you could see the mountaintops. He knows exactly what day the dove went out and the raven went out, and what day they opened the window, and what day they opened the door, and what day they got off the ark. It's very specific. And that's evidence that, for one, the Bible is true, and for two, it's not just some made-up story. If you were just going to make up a story like this, why go through all the trouble to do all that when you could just say, a long time ago, in a planet just like this one? I'm just kidding. All right, but it's important to notice. You know, the dates, some people don't like those things in the Bible. They just kind of skim read right over that stuff because, you know, like me, when I was younger kid, when reading the Bible, I skimmed over those things, because what content is there to get out of this day he opened this window, and this day he did this, and this day he did this, and I'm thinking, he's still on the boat, who cares? But that was me as an immature young person. And now that I'm a little older and have a little bit more wisdom, I'm like, you know, there's a reason God put that in the Bible. And to me, it's a very good, it's interesting to me now, but also it's very good evidence that this is not just some fairy tale. There's too much specific information happening here. It's very amazing to me that virtually all ancient cultures had stories within their culture of a man and his family surviving a worldwide flood that wiped out all other life on Earth. Now, we may take a closer look at this when we look at modern day evidences of the flood in an upcoming lesson. We'll see how the Lord leads. But there's so many different tales and stories from these other cultures about, way back in the beginning of time, according to them, how this one man was riding on the back of a turtle for over a year, and then that saved him from this worldwide flood, and all these different things, and they all correlate back to a flood. If there's a starting point to all of current humanity, we know the beginning was Genesis 1. But if you look at all humanity had come to an end except for one family, here in Genesis chapter number 7, chapter number 8, that would be a very good point at which all lineages could look back and say, okay, this is where all of our stories begin. Because it is. It's where all their stories begin. And then we know, because we have the Word of God, that it actually goes back further than that. So we might look into that a little bit more in the future. But I want you now to look at Genesis chapter number 8 and verse number 7. We're going to take a closer look at these birds that go out from the ark. Genesis 8, 7. We're going to read a few verses here. The Bible says, and he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her, and pulled her in unto him into the ark. And he stayed yet other 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark, and the dove came in to him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off, so no one knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet other 7 days and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. One thing I have to point out here, and my mind goes a million different directions at once, so I apologize, this isn't in my notes, but when it says in, in verse number, where are we at here? We just read it. Verse number 9. There are a lot of people. There are even Christian bookstore books that you can get that show maps of the flood. If you believe the Bible, the map of the flood is pretty simple. Everything in blue. That's the map of the flood. It's a globe that you paint blue. I mean, that's if you believe the Bible. But more and more, even in these so-called Christian bookstores, you find these books with atlases and things that show maps. And I was shown one not too long ago that was a map of the flood. And it was just the localized area of the Mediterranean Sea. And they tried to say that the world to them was just what they knew. And well, that's when you assume that God didn't write the Bible, that man did. Because God knew how big the world was. In verse 9, it says that, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Yeah. That right there does it for me. If you believe the Bible, it's a worldwide flood. If you believe evidence, it's a worldwide flood. And like I said, we might look at some of those evidences of modern day evidence of the worldwide flood in a coming lesson. But for now, let's look at the raven and the dove. The raven was an unclean animal, according to God. The raven would consume dead things, and so when it left the ark, it didn't have to come back. It could fly around, it could land on some floating body, and there was its meal. And whatever, you know, it eats anything. It's one of those gross birds. And so it's a picture of being unclean. It's a picture of wickedness or evil or sin. The dove was sent out but came back, sent out again, came back with evidence of plant life, sent out again, and there was finally enough growing to sustain it, and it did not return. The situation is very symbolic. The raven unclean, the dove clean. The raven found dwelling in the earth right away, and the dove had to look and wait for a suitable place to dwell. The clean have higher standards than the unclean. The dove didn't just go out there and land on anything it could and say, okay, this is good, I'm going to leave the safety and security of the ark. The dove took its time and ended up having to wait and find a suitable place to live, whereas the raven, as soon as it went out there, said, all right, I'm good. It started dwelling in the earth among the decay and the corpses and whatever was left of all those different things. You think about, even if there weren't that many people on the earth when this happened, which there were, there's all the animals, all the plant life, all the creeping things, all the birds, all the fishes, everything is dead. And so there's a lot of decay on the earth, at least for a little while after the waters go away. Because you probably have learned from experience, as I have, when you have a dead thing, whether it be roadkill or whatever, and it sits there in wet moisture, it's not a pretty sight. It's disgusting. Most of you would probably say it's disgusting either way, but it's disgusting, and the decay is just so stagnant there in the moisture. And so this raven, it doesn't mind the decay, it doesn't mind the death, it can just be out there and be fine. But the dove is a little pickier than that, and waits. The righteous have a harder time finding rest in the earth than the unrighteous. It is easy to find unrighteousness in the earth. It is easy to find a place where an unrighteous person would dwell or hang out or love to be. But if you're going to be picky and be a righteous person and only be in righteous areas and around righteous people, it's a little bit harder to find that place and to find where you ought to be. So it's symbolic to me, if nothing else. A note that I saw and I was very impressed with Noah about is he remained on the ark almost 2 months after he took the cover off and saw dry ground. Now, I don't know what the dry ground looked like, but after about a year of being inside a boat with no windows open, no door open, with all those animals and your family, I would want to get off. I would be ready to get off the boat. But he waited for God to tell him to get off. That, for me, that would be the hardest 2 months of the trip, in my opinion. Waiting on God's timing. The phrase "wait on the Lord" appears 3 times in the Bible. Turn to Psalm chapter 27. Hold your place in Genesis. Turn to Psalm chapter 27. All 3 times are relatively close to each other in the Word of God, so we'll go ahead and turn to all of them. Psalm chapter number 27 and verse number 14. The Bible says, "Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." If you look at verse 13, it says, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. It says, I just would have passed out. I would have fainted if it wasn't the fact that I believed to see the goodness of the Lord. And then it says, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And then turn over a few more pages in your Bible to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. So the first one is Psalm 27, 14. The next, second one is Psalm 37 and verse number 34. The Bible says here, "Wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it." So wait on the Lord and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee. And then the last one is over in Proverbs chapter number 20. Turn there with me, Proverbs chapter number 20. And verse number 22, Proverbs 20, 22. "Say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and he shall save thee." So different topics, and we could break these down and such, but what I want you to see is waiting on God may not always be easy. Waiting on God, you may wonder, what's happening, Lord? Is there a plan? Is something going to go on? But did you catch the reoccurring phrase? Wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord, wait on the Lord. But there's another phrase that comes after that phrase in all three of these verses. He shall. He shall. Every single one of these verses, after it says, wait on the Lord, it says, he shall do something. God's going to move. God's got a plan. He's going to act if we'll just wait on the Lord. Sometimes that is the hardest part as a Christian. For me, as a guy who likes to just go, go, go and see action and do action, it is hard sometimes for me to wait on God. This morning in Sunday morning service, we talked about waiting on God to make the right choice for like a spouse or something, how difficult that can be to wait for something that you so badly want to have, and God's just like, just wait, just wait. Being a youth pastor for so long, there would be teens who would come and they would say, I don't know what God wants me to do with my life. I want to know, you know, what I'm going to do 10 years down the road, 20 years down the road. I don't know what I'm going to do tomorrow. And so I would always tell them, just, you know, wait on God. And as the second verse we looked at, wait on God and keep his way. Don't just wait on God and just go off and do whatever you want. Wait on God and continue to do the things that you know he wants you to do. And then he'll review to you in his time what he wants you to do beyond that. And so to me, that would have been a very hard couple of months on the ark. Looking out and seeing, I know I could set up camp there. I know I could go walking over there. I just want to touch the ground again. And I know some guys in my life that would say, well, I could have stayed on that boat all my life and just fished and ate and had fun. But then you remind them he had his daughters-in-law with him. Oh, yeah, maybe I would have got off. No offense to daughters-in-law, but sometimes people just want to be alone with the Lord in a fishing pole. And you throw in the fact that you've been on that boat for a year with all those animals and no windows open and no nothing, and then you open the window and there's dry ground. You can see it, but God didn't say get off yet. So he's waiting on the Lord. I'm impressed with that. I mean, obviously, a lot of other things impressive about this story, but that's just one of those little things that I noticed. It was just like, man, that's got to be a little bit extra hard thing to do. I know in my life it's hard to wait sometimes, especially when you think you know which way you're supposed to go. I mean, Noah could just look out and say, there's dry ground. That's the object. That's the goal. It's right there. I could just jump and I'd be there. But God had a plan. He said, wait. He did not tell him to get off yet. So I want you to look at one more verse that applies to this waiting on God. Psalm chapter number 40. This one, many of you, when we get there, you'll probably be like, oh, I've heard that one before. Psalm chapter number 40. This is a great verse in the Word of God, and it is kind of the reward of waiting patiently on the Lord. Psalm chapter 40, starting in verse 1, the Bible says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. King David says, I waited on the Lord, and he inclined unto me, and he heard my cry, and he lifted me up, and he put me on a rock. And it's just better to wait on God. Now, when I say this, I feel like I have to also preface it with, when God says go, we ought to go. We ought not to be in a holding pattern for our entire lives, waiting for God to write across the sky, Brother Ken, go do this. That's not how it works. When God does give us direction, we ought to move. Even if we've been waiting a long time and we get comfortable in the waiting position, when God says go, it's time to go. A lot of people struggle with the going part, and a lot of people struggle with the waiting part. It's two sides of the coin. So, after the ark, we look back and see an important timeline of events. So if you turn back to Genesis chapter number 8, we stopped reading before in about verse number 14, I believe. Genesis 8:15, and God spake unto Noah, saying, go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth, after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast, and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. This is another evidence of a worldwide flood. If it was not a worldwide flood, then how did he smite every living thing with a localized flood? It was a worldwide flood. Verse 22, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. So a quick couple of things to notice before we finish up for tonight. Sacrifices and offerings. There's a timeline that we find through these couple of chapters in the Bible. We find Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We find God saved Noah through the ark. Afterwards, we find Noah makes sacrifice unto God. Noah gets off the ark here, and Noah builds the altar in verse 20. Take of every clean beast, of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. It is important to notice the timeline. It goes from Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, God saved Noah in the ark, and then Noah makes a sacrifice to God. You say, why is that important? Well, sacrifices and offerings did not bring salvation. There are those who teach that people in the Old Testament were saved by sacrifices and offerings. The Bible teaches that nobody is saved without Jesus Christ. And now we can get into dispensationalism and all these things tonight, but that's not the topic. And so we're gonna move forward, but we'll suffice to say, the sacrifice in the Old Testament never took away or atoned for sins. The children of Israel applied the blood of the Lamb on their doorposts in Egypt, but they only made sacrifices to God after they were delivered. It was a thankful thing. Consider also that Noah's sacrifice was a burnt offering. Turn to Leviticus chapter number 1. Leviticus chapter number 1. Let's see real quick what this burnt, what is this importance here? Now in Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 4, the Bible says, "And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him." But notice, Noah offers the sacrifice after he is delivered, not in order to be delivered. The sacrifice is made after the flood, not before the flood. God already, Noah found grace in the eyes of God, and that was enough for God to save him. You're saved by grace, not by works. You see here, we see here an example of good works following salvation by grace. Noah finds grace in the eyes of the Lord. God saves him through the ark. As a result of being saved by God through the ark, Noah decides, "I'm going to be thankful and make sacrifices unto God," which is a good work. So salvation by grace, and then grace, the grace of God brings salvation, and then the good works follow. It's just an interesting thing to catch here in the story of Noah. Any religion, Protestant, Catholic, or pagan that puts the sacrifice before the salvation is an error. We offer thanks and sacrifice to God for blessings he has given us, not to earn his favor. God is not impressed by our works, he is impressed by our faith. Salvation is not dependent upon our good works. I can't stress that enough. So many people are going to go to hell because some preacher told them, "Do this, this, and this, and you will be saved." And they never believed on Lord Jesus Christ and trusted him with their soul. They did a lot of good things, but that won't help. And they went to hell thinking that they were heading for heaven. So we see God's promise in Genesis 8, verses 21 and 22, that he's not going to destroy everything all at once again and such. The promise of God that everybody's familiar with, the rainbow covenant, we're going to look at next time. That's going to be in chapter number 9. But he does make this promise in verse 21. The Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, "I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite anymore every living thing as I have done." And then he makes a little bit of a promise here just by way of this statement in verse 22. "While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." I used this verse in a paper on global warming. I did not get an A. The teacher was, it was an English class, and we were supposed to be learning English. But every single assignment, every writing of paper, every essay, everything had to be about global warming, or as she called it, sustainability. And so when she asked us to write a so many word paper on sustainability, I said, "Well, what do you mean by sustainability? Like how long my shoes last?" And she said, "No, it has to be the sustainability of the environment and man's impact on it and blah, blah." All right, I understand. It has to be about global warming, yes. And so, me, being a very respectful young man, wrote an entire paper and titled it "A Sustainable Scam." And it was all about the sustainability of the scam of global warming and how to sustain a scam that long by having somebody big and important like Al Gore talking about it and presenting it and all these different people pushing it in the media and all these. And it was a pretty good paper. I was impressed, and she wasn't. But I use this and many other verses from the Bible as references of, you know, we don't have to worry about global warming. And you go back 50 years, you don't have to worry about the ice age that's coming. They can make up their mind. You all probably remember that there was a global warming, and then it was going to be global cooling, and then it was going to be global warming. And they finally figured out, we'll just call it climate change. And anybody that says the climate doesn't change will look stupid because fall and spring and winter and summer, the climate changes. It does, but not the way they're talking about. So when I see Christians posting on Facebook about saving energy and saving the planet and doing it, that's all well and good. But so many times they're acting like we're all going to die if we don't do something about this right away. There's actually a church. I use the word very loosely, the word church. There's a building that looks like a church on the way to our new home. And it is an eco church. And they had their whole thing. They had a booth set up at the Slippery Rock Festival. Their whole deal is saving the planet. And it's a church. It's an eco-Presbyterian church. I have never darkened the doors of that church, and I don't plan to. Because if I did, I'd probably have a shirt on that had this verse on it. And on the back says, "Don't worry, be happy." And I don't know, because I'm just so nice like that. Sharing the good news of the gospel, relieving people of their fears of evil, global warming, and pollution. Now, I'm not, before anybody gets upset, I'm not saying trash the planet. God, Adam was a gardener, and we're supposed to take care of the thing. But don't worry about it. Don't be so upset. Don't let people scare you. So many people they're so gullible, and they just get so worried and so fretting about everything, and one of those things being climate change and what's going to happen. We're all going to die. We're not really. This world is going to burn up, but only when God burns it up. Amen. So Genesis 8:22, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. One last little bit tidbit and we're done. I want you to note, some people, I've heard people say, "No, man, Noah preached all those years, 120 years of preaching." That is a long time to have only your own family join you on the boat. That's not what we would consider by worldly standards a very successful ministry. He preached all that time and only 8 people were saved in the whole world. You can look at it that way, or you can fast forward 1 year. And now, he preached all that time, and every single person on the face of the earth got saved. This is how you look at it, right? He preached, only 8 people got saved. A year and a half later, those 8 people, every single person on the earth got saved because of Noah's preaching. So that may be a little bit of a trick, but hey, it's all in how you look at it. Sometimes you just gotta be optimistic about things. Look at the bright side. So, next lesson, we'll see God's rainbow covenant, His commands to Noah, much, much more. And I hope that you'll join us for that. That'll probably be, Lord willing, on Wednesday night. I think we'll forego an invitation tonight, but we'll end in a word of prayer here. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank